And as we move into Eschatology 06, we're continuing in budding expectations. Now, what I want to do is take just a few minutes and kind of run through the program that we're working on here to keep the things in place. Because the way, honestly, the way that I've chosen to present this is difficult. And it's difficult because it requires kind of a lot of pieces at once as you're building and pulling together a final eschatological view as you run through the sweep of redemptive history. If we do it from that angle, there's just a lot to hang on to. But I think as we hang on to those threads and we're pulling them together, we'll see, I think, much more clearly the development of eschatology and what we're aiming at as Christians, rather than just looking at eschatology itself. In other words, I think it'll help us get into it, although it's a little more laborious to do that. So number one is reviewing our project. Can somebody give me any kind of definition or even beginning of a definition of the history of redemption? What do we mean by the history of redemption? That's right there in the notes, as far as the terminology goes, but not the definition. History of redemption. Let me take a crack at it. I'll take a crack at it. Then from the front row, you guys are staring at me? All right. History of redemption. What could that mean? Sure. So we can talk about, you know, different kind of ways of thinking about history or how we're going to look at redemption in history. But when we talk about the history of redemption, we're talking about the way God's made the world, how he started it, and what he's done, the processes that he's gone through to bring salvation. What's happened, right? And so the major step in the process that we all focus on as Christians is Jesus. Jesus came, right? Jesus did stuff. Jesus lived, and then he died, and then he rose from the dead. And in those doings, and in Jesus himself and what he did, we have salvation. But Jesus didn't come out of nowhere, right? Jesus came from Abraham. He's a Jew. He's a descendant of Abraham, of a son of Israel. And then the promises of salvation, the messianic promises, and all these things are built into Hebrew self-understanding, who they are and what they're doing. And the scriptures that God has given them, and Christ grows out and fulfills all of that, and then moves this whole thing into a new dimension once he's come and done his work. So what we're doing with the kind of budding expectations part, we started with the promise. God's made promises of salvation. And then he continues to build those promises. He develops them. And that's the expectation part. There's promises. That means there's something in the future we're looking forward to. But also they're budding, they're growing, they're kind of blossoming as Israel moves forward through history, right? The history of redemption. And so we can start with Adam. And this is kind of where we started, right? That God made Adam for certain purposes. He made to have dominion and so on. And then Adam fell in sin, and that kind of ruined that initial plan, as it were, as he was just kind of looking at it. And God reconstitutes the thing around promise. He reconstitutes Adam and Adam's dominion and all the things that God gave Adam to do around promise. God promised that he would send the son of Eve would crush the head of the seed of the serpent and so on. So right at the beginning we have promises made, and then those promises are developed. So as we're talking about the history of redemption, we're looking at it through history, any steps that God has taken, finally to bring about his son Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, to fulfill the promises of the kingdom, which we were just singing about, by the way, and shout for the blessed Jesus reigns. It brings together these promises that we, even in our own time now, are looking forward to. But we're not studying where we are yet. We're still before Jesus, right? Looking forward to the coming of Jesus and the eschatological promises built into that. So that's kind of a little bit of a running start to get us right back where we are. So then if you look at your notes, under number one, we have the hash mark, creation, corruption, restoration. That's the shape of the thing. Creation, corruption, and then restoration or redemption. Under restoration, we have those five parts, promise, budding expectations, beginning, growth, and fullness. And then we are reviewing then, in number two where we're at, the promise made to Adam, preserved in Noah, developed in Abraham, and that's kind of what we talked about last week. The broadening out and development of God's redemptive plan, his purpose, his promises, and so on, in Abraham. And that's really kind of the engine that drives the whole thing from that point on. And we find that even in the New Covenant, even in the opening, so we've got number three, beginning and growth, even as we're in that part, we're still looking back to Abraham as a prototype for the faithful, What does a faithful Christian man look like? What's a faithful Christian woman or child look like? And one example given to us in the New Testament is Abraham. You'll have the faith of Abraham. You'll do like Abraham did. You'll believe like he believed, and you'll do like he did. So Abraham is a very important figure in the entire history of redemption. And so much of what we find coming to fruition in Jesus is rooted right back into promises to Abraham. We talked about the land. God had promised the land to Abraham and to his children. And we talked about a seed, right, and this kind of generational reality that God built into the covenant he made with Abraham. But that seed had also a particular promised line, and that runs through generationally until Jesus finally comes, who is the seed to whom promises were made. We'll get to that a little bit more today when we talk about Moses and how the law comes into this thing, right? Well, what's the next step after Abraham? So we're going to get there. Any questions on just that flow from the promises given in Adam, preservation through Noah, and then this opening up or development of these promises to Abraham, to his children, and through him to the whole world, right, as being the stated purposes God has, and then through faith and obedience, Abraham believing God, Abraham doing what God says to do, that God will bring forth the promises. It's through that obedience that he himself is going to give, when it comes down to it, and the faith that he gives as well. So that's just trying to pull together where we're at. And so we have this situation where we have a people, a nation of people even, who are identified with Abraham. They're in covenant with God through the covenant that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and so on. And they're circumcised as a sign of that covenant. They're called to faithfulness in terms of that covenant. And insofar as they are faithful, God blesses them and fulfills the promises of that covenant. And then we'll see, particularly with really clear relief today, when you contrast with Moses, that when the people of Israel disobey God and are unfaithful, God threatens them with curses and almost the undoing of those covenantal promises. It goes both directions. So we're going to consider here from Abraham, moving into Moses then, and the law, how what God's doing. What's this next step in this budding expectations as we wait for the promised Messiah to come from the beginning? So any questions just on the general structure and kind of that warm-up? Do you feel warmed up? Does the heater need to turn on? Literally? Okay, good. I don't want it to, trust me. But if it needs to, I'm happy to do it. Okay. The next step after this, before we get to Jesus, is the kings and the prophets. This other part. So, and certainly, I think I talked about this before when I went through covenant theology and tried to teach the covenants, which is similar to what I'm doing right now. It's a little bit like a stew, what God's doing. He's putting stuff in it, and at the end, it's all in there, and all the pieces are there, right? But it takes a while to get everything in the stew. And in God's case, it seems like it takes quite a while, right? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to develop what God's doing here that we can compact and analyze in a few sentences, right? So remember, that's the shape of the thing, is it's a long process that God's involved in, and it's a long process that we're involved in as well. I think everybody wants stuff now, and they want to figure it out now, but we have to be patient, not only in our personal lives with God as we deal with him, but even in the sense of this long tracks of time of redemption that God has in view. He didn't save everyone all at once. He didn't send Jesus right after Adam fell. Right? He has a process that he's putting his people through to mature them, to grow them into a man, right? To make a man out of the people of God. And right now what we're studying, using Paul's analogy there, is we're studying the people of God as a child. In fact, as an early child right now, right? As God develops and grows Israel until Christ comes, is one of the images that Paul uses for this history of redemption and God's long purposes in it. Okay, so I've done a lot of talking as far as intro. You guys got no questions. Excellent. Number two. This is kind of where we get into the meat of what we're dealing with as far as the law goes. The Abrahamic covenant is the root, or root's maybe not the right word, it's the planter in which the law and Moses has to grow. Think of it that way. When God calls Moses, right, and remember what's going on in Israel's history, that they've been, for a couple of few generations up in the promised land, in Canaan land, until Joseph sold down to slavery, and then he saves the family. Many alive this day are saved, because God planned the evil of his brothers, that throw them in the pit and all this kind of stuff that I don't need to remind you of. But that brings Israel down to Egypt, and then eventually brings Israel under the tyranny of Pharaoh. Right, so we have God's people now in Egypt, which is seen as one of the great enemies of God's people throughout the whole of the Bible, and under the tyranny of Pharaoh, and they cry out, you'll recall, and God hears them, and he remembers what? Yeah, to whom? Abraham, you bet. So it's like this is the continuity thing, right? It's the next step. It's something going on that's within the overall context of God's redeeming covenant promises to his people, Israel, and then based upon those promises, he's going to come down, pay attention to the people crying out, and then get Moses and send him back in there, and we have this kind of Exodus, which is, again, the prototypical salvation of the Old Testament. Right? That the Exodus is the salvation of the Old Testament. And they all look back to it and say, God brought us out of Egypt, and that defines who we are now. And it's the same thing goes on for us in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is like Moses, but better. Right? He does that kind of work, but even better. So there's a continuity here that when you get to the law, say, even when you get finally past the Exodus and God's attack on all the Egyptian gods and overcoming Pharaoh and bringing his people out so that they can worship him, and then he comes to the mountain, right? The mountain of law. And so we have this new situation where Moses is going to go up this mountain and he's going to receive law from God. He's going to bring the law back down to the people, and the law is going to be part of this new national constitution, right? Who they are, what they're about is this written code that comes down from the mountain, from God through Moses. So I mentioned all that as just rehearsing the story to show these aren't disconnected, like sections that are sectioned off from each other, but rather they're developments within this kind of covenantal framework that God's made with Abraham. Right, and with his children, he's keeping that, and when they cry out, he goes and he redeems them, and then he gives them Moses and the law. So Moses and the law, well, we'll talk about the discontinuities, how it's different under the law. There are different things going on. We have to remember that the fundamental reality is one of continuity. Okay, it's God doing the next thing in this process with his people, and the next thing is a little different than the thing that went before. In the same way that Abraham was a little bit different than what God did with Noah. And what God did with Noah is a little different than what he did with Adam. Right? There's new stuff going into the cauldron that is the stew of God's redemption. So, Moses is rooted in Abraham, but also in Adam. Now look at, this is an example of it, Leviticus chapter 18. One of the more astounding chapters of the Bible. The first five verses in particular. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not do as they did in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. For I am Yahweh your God. Okay, so just that by itself is like, okay, you know, the Canaanites that you're going into, they got their way of doing stuff and they burn children to their gods and all this kind of crazy stuff. You're not going to do that. And the people you left in Egypt, they got all kinds of crazy stuff they do too. You're not going to do that. You're not going to follow their laws. You're not going to follow the Canaanites' laws. Yahweh says to his people, you're going to follow my laws. I'm going to give you laws and statutes and directives, and you're going to keep them. Now, this is important because isn't that still the case with us? I mean, it really is, right? We're called to follow the law of God. We're called to keep the commandments. And we might say, well, in what manner or... You know, how does Christ and the work of Jesus Christ impact the Christian and his, you know, his relation or her relation to the law? Okay, we can talk about those things. But at the end of the day, you're a disciple of the one whose laws you follow. There's no way around it. It's just that simple. If you follow Yahweh's laws, then you're a disciple. You're a follower, a learner of Yahweh and his son Jesus Christ. If you follow the laws of the Canaanites, well, there you go. You're being discipled by Canaanitish laws and legislation in your mind, and how you're thinking the relations of this world ought to work. Because isn't that what law really boils down to. How we're going to live before God, what He requires of us, and how we're going to live amongst each other. Those are kind of the two parts of law, I think, anyway, our relationship to God or the gods, and our relationship to each other. And God says, you're related to me, and you'll treat each other the way I want you to. Right? The gods of the Canaanites, they say, oh, no, you're going to be related to me, and you're going to treat people how I want you to treat them. And God says, don't listen to them, and don't listen to the Egyptians. Listen to me and do what I say. So there's this kind of giving of the law that's very important for not only them that at that time, although remember, they're as a nation going to go in and take over Canaan, and they're going to have to live there. Right? God's giving them a bunch of legislation to go in and live in this place and have that land. But here's the point. Here's the last verse. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. So it's that terminology of if you do them, you shall live by them, that I want to grab onto here and just make a quick mention of something that's going on in theological circles and maybe move on from there. So there's a way of looking at the law as your life in the Scripture, and there are plenty of examples of this kind of terminology you can draw from all of the Scripture, that you can do the commandments and live in them. But if you don't do the commandments, then you'll die by them. Now, theologians have picked this up from different places through the Bible and said, well, what is this? What's this kind of common talk through the Bible about living in the commandments or dying by the commandments? And what's that mean? How does that fit into this broader reality of salvation by promise, which we'll examine before we're done here, particularly from Galatians 3, and how Paul understands Abraham and Moses and how he's giving us this. So we'll get there. But theologians are thinking, okay, well, salvation is rooted in promise. It's something God promises. So it's by faith that we receive it. That's what faith's all about, is receiving the promises of God and trusting Him. Right? Resting in those promises. Resting in God who issues those promises. And so God saved us that way from the beginning. By promise, through faith, that leads to obedience and blessing and so on. But what's this deal if you live in the commandments? You'll live by them if you do them. And if you don't, then you'll die by them. Because it seems like it's cutting a different direction. Right? It seems like, oh, well, maybe if I do the commandments, then I can live in them. Because what we really want is eternal life, right? But eternal life is by promise through the Son of God. So how does this work? So theologians noting these kind of different trajectories have recognized that this kind of language right here at the end of verse 5 there, the person that does them shall live by them. At least Reformed theologians have recognized that as what they call the covenant of works. Right? This is a rearticulation of what God had for Adam in the very beginning. If you do what I say, you'll live and thrive. If you disobey, you'll die. And that function of the law continues all through the history of the world, all through redemptive history, and even into our own time, where we can read in Romans and other places that the one who does these things shall live by them. Right? So people can say, well, good, I can do it, and I can live by it. But at that point, they've missed the point. Adam didn't do it. Right? In his pristine righteousness, before God, walking with God, he didn't do it. Yet that promise still remains, that if you do these things, you'll live by them. But with an impossibility for us to do them. And the important part here isn't so much to convict us of our own inability to do them, though that's awesome and helpful. The point is to highlight Jesus Christ, who stepped in as the last Adam and did them. You see? He got in there and actually made the thing work. He did what Adam couldn't do. We live in him because he has kept the commandments. So we got that's kind of the important part of seeing this reality running through Scripture, is where Adam has failed and plunged us into a place where we cannot obey God and live by those commandments. Yet Jesus Christ, as a man, as an Adam, stood up and did that work. And now in him, we have righteousness, an alien righteousness, his own righteousness, what he did. As an Adam, right? So the Adamic thing here is very important. I'll stop for any questions on that because I think that's an important reality to kind of keep in front of us. Any questions or thoughts? You guys aren't very talkative this morning.
Bill's not here.
Any statements that you can raise the intonation at the end that really aren't questions? But anyway. Okay. Oh, good. Fred, all right. What did you say? That's going to be the question.
Adam broke the law. went to heaven?
So the question is, or statement, Adam wrote the law, Jesus didn't. Does Adam go to heaven? I think yes. I think yes. I think Adam is the beginning of the line of the faithful that eventually generates Jesus. It seems like we have faith and obedience in him, even though we have disobedience too. Which doesn't, I mean, then he's like every other character in the entire Bible. Right? Besides Jesus, who has this mix of...
This all reinforces the idea that you're saved by faith. And you can't really obey all the laws all the time. Because our sins stand out like filthy rags. And it's just amazing the way it's all set up.
You bet. And the way it kind of hangs together, and you can see how God's made provision in Christ. So there's this one element, I'll get to both of you, of this personal reality, right, that we're talking about here. But what I'm driving at isn't that, though at the end of the day, that is it. What I'm trying to teach you right now is this is also a historic issue, right? This is a way of God moving forward and laying the plans as he's going to develop them, right? And the law is part of that development, part of what's moving forward. I'll go Kim first.
So, would you say that Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law by works?
Okay, so the question is, would I say that Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law by works? I would say yes. And specifically, not even Moses kind of isn't the issue. I think Adam's the issue, right? When it comes down to it, I think Adam's the issue. Moses is kind of stuck in the middle here, working with this mess that's left after Adam, and God kind of... Anyway, we'll get more of that. But yes, he did everything he needed to do to be righteous. So therefore, he kept the Mosaic Code and everything else that God has required of Adam and his and anybody, I think, from the beginning, as far as loving God and loving neighbor.
So it wasn't by faith for Jesus, it was by works.
So that's a good question. So in what measure for Jesus, in Jesus' own life and ministry, is faith, does faith play a part? Well, faith certainly plays a part in that you can see him praying to his Father and kind of resting on those sorts of things, right? So there's a faith relationship, I suppose, to some degree in Jesus and his Father. He's taking him at his word, and he's praying to him and resting in him and drawing energy and so on. So that seems like at least a subordinate kind of faith relationship. But when we talk about faith as regards our justification or salvation, we're talking about a sinner being saved through this means, where Jesus is no sinner being saved. In fact, he's the righteous one who's going to be put to death. So the faith, the different elements of it, and it's functioning differently with Jesus than it does with us. So I think it's fair to say Jesus had faith. And Adam had faith. He heard God and believed him, but then he disobeyed, right? So faith in that basic sense of simply believing God, resting on his word, I think Jesus applies on that one. Tim, we got a follow-up?
Just one, yeah. So I always think about, Paul says, it's not by works that you can boast, but it's by a law of faith. But our law of faith is in what Jesus' works was.
Yeah.
That we trust that he actually did.
You bet. Precisely it. Yeah, so we're trusting, we're justified by faith. That's shorthand for saying we're justified by being connected by faith to Jesus who did it, who worked it, who did the works and gave himself up, right? So it really is justification by works, just not ours, right? Calvin.
So wouldn't the same principle that you said, since Adam is related to the line that connects to Jesus, he's related to Pilate too. So it's not like that is any proof at all, because he's related to everyone.
Sure, except that God doesn't mention Pilate. I mean, Pilate's mentioned, but he's not in a good light over there. Whereas Adam is this kind of great progenitor, and the kind of seed of this whole thing as it's going, which is different than Pilate. So,
well, I'm saying Pilate is his kin.
He's sure.
The same as he's Jesus.
Right, so his kin, but one of the things in Genesis is the kind of generational mapping out and the lines of promise. So, the Bible doesn't give me a list of the elect and say, check and look up Adam. Yep, Adam's there, see, and there's Tim Hart right there too. We don't have any of that, right? So, but as far as how it seems like the Bible presents Adam as a faithful figure gone wrong but redeemed, that's kind of how it comes across to me. Or Pilate is an unfaithful figure gone wrong with no evident redemption, right, as far as that goes. So good trying to pull it together, though, and see like what I'm talking about. Tim,
wasn't this idea of the this faith of Jesus or this obedience known as passive obedience.
So, right? Well, you introduced that as well. So, when we talk about the work of Jesus, what Jesus did, we have active and passive obedience is the way some people would just talk about it. The idea of the active obedience is what Jesus did, the law keeping, right? The stuff he's doing to actually establish a righteousness. Here's a righteous Adam. He's done righteous works. So that's we call that the positive active obedience of Christ. And then the passive obedience of Christ is what he suffered. What was done to him, more or less, right? His crucifixion and death. He suffered that. So we have the active and the passive obedience of Christ that are distinguished. Theologians distinguish and see them doing different things and so on. Some people quite say, question the active obedience of Christ, not as a fact, but as like the theological import of it, right? So there's some questions in Reformed circles around this. There are also some questions in Reformed circles, I'll just throw it out there, around what I'm teaching right now, which is this do this and live kind of terminology that indicates or seems to point at what's called the covenant of works. This arrangement that God had with Adam is still intact, and it's still, you can see it through redemptive history. Even though none of us directly can be saved that way, we can only indirectly be saved by being in Jesus Christ, who is the direct second Adam or last Adam. So all those things, I guess, is plenty there to think about. Other questions? Darlene, yeah?
Well, I know it gets complicated for us when we start talking about the law, because on the one hand, there's justification, but then there's sanctification. So in that daily living kind of thing, we can get caught up in the fact that it's a work righteousness rather than a faith righteousness. But when we're talking about redemption here and this type of promise, we're talking about justification, right?
Maybe. So we'll keep that in mind, because we're always going to be operating with the law as fulfilled in Christ for us, and the law as our light and path, and on the path and so on. So we're going to be having the law. The law itself, people love to make it simple. Oh, yeah, the law was that Old Testament thing, and Jesus came, and boom, we're done. So, yeah, okay. Well, no. You know, yes, there's a truth there that they're getting out, though they blow it up even more than I think that it is. But then there's the way God's law is pretty amazing, because it works in so many varied ways into our lives. We always want to, like, truncate. Okay, here are the three uses of the law. Say, well, how about the 3,000 uses of the law? How about the 300,000 uses of the law? The 300,000 Frenchmen, right? So, or whatever, right? It's just God's made his law excellently. And there are parts of it that are against us in our sinfulness. But Christ is the one who stands in the middle of that and makes them not against us anymore. So the law is a hard thing to kind of get a hold of altogether. What I'm trying to do right now is show how it fits into the scheme of this moving forward and budding expectations of eschatology, where Israel's going, where God's taking his people. So that's kind of what we're trying to drive at this way, rather than a lot of kind of individual things in our own lives and how the law may, those things can be talked about, but that's not what I'm after. Just trying to keep in the crosshairs, what's supposed to be in the crosshairs. Are there other questions or comments? Yep. Let's look at a couple new aspects of the law then. Those under letter B. So letter A there was continuity. The law of Moses is rooted in Abraham and Abrahamic promises, and all the way back to Adam, right? There's this rearticulation of this covenant of works where God puts in front of his people the possibility of life by obedience over and over again, but that's a train wreck every time if we try to do that. We have to trust in mediator, which is, we're getting there. Okay, look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Anybody know what's in Deuteronomy chapter 28 off the top of their heads?
The blessings and curses.
Yeah, the huge like chapter of blessings for 10 verses and then curses for like the next 40 or something. As far as the shape of that chapter is, like, the curses really do dominate. And it's in Israel's history, the curses dominate, right? That's what happens. Even the very end of Deuteronomy, a very sad note where Moses says, hey, listen, I know what's going to happen here. You're going to disobey God. I know what's going to happen. There's this kind of somber reality at the end of Deuteronomy. That, man, God's going to raise one up, like Moses. We'll get there. But Israel, this blessings and curses that they're entering into here under Moses are not going to go well for them. And indeed, they do not. So chapter 28 is a condensed look at the kind of the shape of covenant, particularly here under Moses. Well, with Abraham, we didn't have this detail of blessings and curses quite so much. I think you can get it there and find it, and you can kind of make the shape of God coming in covenant and establishing a covenant and giving commandments and blessings and curses that are associated with obedience and disobedience. So all that shape is there, but it really is accentuated here under Moses. And we can see it kind of condensed in this chapter, if we call this chapter condensed, with the blessings on one hand and the curses on the other. Now the blessings and deal with a number of things, but one thing I want to mention here, and this is one element that I think God's putting into the stew here that helps us understand where it's going, is the land itself is pictured here. And say, listen, you're going to be in this land, and if you obey, I'm going to bless you in this land, and here's how. But if you disobey, I'm going to curse you in this land and take it from you. Okay, there's that aspect of it. I want to just see a couple verses here from chapter 28. So look at, we'll read verses 8 through 12 in particular here. Starting at verse 8 in chapter 28. Yahweh will command the blessing on you in your barns and all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and Yahweh will establish you as a people holy to himself as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of you. And Yahweh will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground within the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers to give to you. And Yahweh will open up to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its seasons, and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and so on. So that's the little section out of the middle of the blessings. The reason I want to read that particular section is because the land's mentioned a few times. I'm going to bless you in the land. You're going to be there. The work's going to be fruitful. I'm going to open the wombs of your mothers, and you're going to have many children. And the land's going to, I'm going to give it rain, and it's going to bring forth fruit for you. And we can maybe see that as a sign or something God's working with the land and what he's planning on doing in the future in Christ. We should be thinking of those things as we're reading these promises, because Israel really doesn't receive these promises as such. They receive what comes more after verse 15. The curses of the covenant. But as we're reading these things, we should be thinking Christologically. We're thinking, oh, Jesus has purchased these things for us, right? Or at least for the Israelites, however we relate to that, if we want to go that direction with it. So there's promise of blessing in the land for obedience, but conversely, there's promise of cursing in the land for disobedience. So look down at verses 20 through 24. Yahweh will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration, and all that you take to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me. Yahweh will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering in to take possession of it. Yahweh will strike you with a wasting disease, and with fever, inflammation, fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight and mildew. And he will pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder, and the dust of the heavens shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Go down to verse 52. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which Yahweh your God has given you. And then verse 63 and 4. And as Yahweh, okay, so it starts at 62. Whereas you were numerous as the stars of the heavens, interesting, and shall be you shall be few, left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh your God. There's interesting. One of the other promises, right, as far as the numerical thing. And as Yahweh took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so Yahweh will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off of the land that you are entering in to take possession of it. And Yahweh will scatter you among all peoples from one end of earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. So, pulling that together. Say, God says, in Moses and in this construction that he's got going with Moses, if you obey Israel, then there are all these blessings for you, including the blessings of the land and the fruitfulness of the land. But if you disobey, not only are you going to be cursed in that land, you're not going to have the production and so on that you seek and that I promised you, but I will curse you in it, and I will take it from you, and I will scatter you across the earth. you'll lose the land. Right? This possession, this thing that you're so interested in going to get, because God's promised in this land, you're going to lose it. And it's interesting that Israel is still, what? After the land. Still after that land, right? Never by faith, at this point in history for sure, just by works and weapons of war. And moving Palestinians around saying, hey, this is ours, as far as that goes. So any questions on just the land itself? Here's this new dimension of God saying, here's the promised land for Abraham. Hey, Abraham, look all around. It's yours. It belongs to your kids forever. And then we get into Moses, and God says to Israel, okay, well, now here's the land. If you obey, you'll be in the land. But if you disobey, you're going to be cursed in the land, eventually be cut out of it and thrown out into exile. Okay, do you see that dimension going on there? So is God unfaithful to his promises? If he promised the land to Israel, to Abraham and to his descendants, yet here he says, I promised it to you, but I'm going to take it away from you. And even as I was pleased to prosper you in it, so will I be pleased to destroy you from it. I don't know. I mean, you got to handle that, figure it out somehow. God's working in such a way that he puts promises in front of his people and they receive them by faith. And then here by obedience. He's putting this obedience thing in front of them and he's going to make them strive and they're going to fail. So what God's doing here is important. It's important to see because Paul says, and we'll just end here with like a glance forward to Galatians chapter 3, that the law was put on Israel to keep Israel from the giving of the promise to the coming of Messiah. Right? It's a schoolmaster, Paul says, or a pedagogue, to lead Israel from one point in history to another point in history, in this history of redemption. And some of the processes built in are failure and failure. Right? God's going to have his people fail and he's going to punish them, but he's going to bring them back into the land. And they're going to come back into the land and they're going to build up the temple again and then they're going to fail again. And they're going to fail again until finally Jesus Christ comes. And they fail big time. They fail by putting him to death. You see, so this is the law of Moses is this thing that's on top of Israel. And just think of not just the kind of the ethical or moral demands the law makes, but think about the liturgical and the calendar demands the law makes as well. You're going to Jerusalem, dads and sons for sure, and sometimes families, everybody, but multiple times a year, you're traveling to Jerusalem. You're taking your money and your tithe. And, you know, you're buying it up in your hand because you can't carry the cow and everything. And you go up there and you buy. This is a lot of liturgical calendar work for a Jew to be faithful, to keep the feasts and to keep the liturgical. So I mentioned that as some of the kind of new factors of the law. So there's this body of law about what you do, case law and things like that. But there's also the law that tells Israel how they're going to shape their lives, how their year's going to go, how all this sort of thing. And all that is put on Israel to move them from the giving of the promise of Messiah to the actual coming of Messiah, to keep them bound in check so they wouldn't go off. That's one purpose of the giving of the law, particularly the purpose we're looking at as we're thinking about the history of redemption. Right, oftentimes we think of the law in my own personal life, what it comes and does to me, right, as opposed to the law in history. What has it done? Do you see the difference? I'm trying to get at the law in history. What has it done? What has God done by giving that law to Israel, and in particular to confine Israel, to separate her from all the other nations so that Jesus could come, and through Israel then, God would bless all of the nations as he promised beforehand, before the law was even given to Abraham. Right, so that there's this working forward in history going on with the law, and it's part of the same program, right? It's rooted in Abraham, it's rooted in Adam, all these things, but it's not part of the program of personal salvation, keeping this law. In fact, it's just the opposite. God's given the law for just the opposite reason, that we would look at that and say, hey, maybe there's life there. I can keep the commandments, and we fail, and Israel's failed, and the church has failed, but we all looked instead to Jesus Christ, that great last Adam who did keep the law, in whom the promises of God are all yea and amen. So the law is, anyway, I'll field a couple of questions instead of saying it again. Any questions? Yeah, Kim.
So would you say that then, so now after Christ has come and been resurrected and everything, there is no more separation for Israel?
What do you mean separation? From the nations?
Yes,
I think that's it. So I think the end of the law, so for instance, the dietary laws are the example of this. We saw this through Acts, as we went through Acts. The purpose, or at least one purpose, of the dietary laws was that Israel would be not like the Gentiles And then when God lifted those, that would be the sign that now they're going to go to the Gentiles. All that unhealthy food, or unclean food, I should say, that they weren't going to put in themselves, now they're going to go put it in. That's coming into Israel now, that unclean food out there, all those Gentiles and so on. So there's one aspect of the law keeping Israel separate until the time should come and Christ comes. And once Christ comes and pours out His Spirit, now they're going everywhere. Right? That dietary law has come to its completion in Jesus Christ, showing us that Israel has been kept so that now Israel has brought forth her Savior for the nations. Right? So there's that aspect of the law. It's the same kind of confining historic aspect that we're talking about. So I think that kind of answered your question.
I'm just thinking about, like, the Jews who have not accepted Christ, and, you know, they're living, still trying, a lot of us are trying to live under this, and how do these things still apply to them?
Or sure. So
you said, no, that's...
The interesting part about that, I say that, you know, that we got, like, faithful Jews who are still trying to wait around for Messiah, some Orthodox Jews, but they can't, here's part of the other thing, they can't do what's here. They could in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, instead of recognizing the times and recognizing me, you're pointing at the temple, you're pointing at sacrifices, you're pointing at the Torah, you're pointing at the Lamb, and all that is going to get taken from you. And in that generation, indeed, that was all destroyed and gone. So Jews can't be Jews functionally anymore because Jesus dismembered that entire situation, having come to fulfill it and then to blast it off into the nations, or rather, bring all the nations into it, into those covenants that were already there. So here we are, a bunch of Gentiles being brought in Christ into sonship of Abraham and so on. Right? So glorious stuff there. We'll pick it up there next week, hopefully, and move off from the law and into the kings and the prophets and see how they also factor into this eschatological view of the way things are moving. And with that, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Moses. We thank you for Abraham and Adam. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Our Savior, and in Him we are secure, in Him we are redeemed. We ask in His name that you would bless the worship to come, bless especially the preaching of your word and the eating of it as we come to the table to eat the bread and drink the cup. We pray that you bless these things to us for your glorious name, for the growth of your kingdom, for the fame of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.